Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and to open with me again to the book of Titus and chapter 3. Just so you have a sense of our course here, we're going to handle this passage today. Next week, we're going to pause from our look at the book of Titus for Thanksgiving. And then we're going to wrap up. Very often, the last few verses of these epistles get skipped because they're full of strange names and closing greetings. But we'll spend one more week here talking about Articus and Artemis and Tychicus and all those famous people you've never heard of before. But today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. And the reason, I told you this last week, the reason that I left this instead of handling all 11 verses from 1 to 11 is because of what Paul writes here in verse 8. So we'll pick it up here with this reading in verse 8. Paul, writing to Titus, says this: The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That's what made me say this is going to be a separate sermon. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus and says, insist on these things. I insist on them, you must insist on them. I take that to be a challenge or a charge given to every pastor to insist on these things. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, Lord, I pray that you would give to this congregation eyes to see, Lord, the spiritual truths contained herein, Lord, that they might see the glistening promise that is set here in verse 8 on what it is to have an excellent and profitable life. And Father, I pray for the one who will be offended by the words of Scripture. Lord, for there may be some who are offended today. And I pray, Father, that they would be reminded that the words they hear come from your Holy Spirit, warning of unprofitable, useless controversy. Father, help me to rightly divide your word, to be a faithful pastor to this congregation. Lord, this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to have a profitable life? Profitable. A life that matters. A life well lived. Would you like to come to the end of your life and have the people that matter look and say, that was profitable? Here's good news. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to have a profitable life. Good news. You don't have to have really good returns on your stock investment portfolio to have a profitable life. That's really good news right now. Because if you needed to have good returns on your stock investments to be profitable, we'd be in trouble. You don't need to have people put your name on the wing of a library or a hospital or a university to have a profitable life. The message that is here, these four simple verses that Paul says, I want you to urge these things. I want you to press on them. I insist upon it. He goes on to say, and the language is almost lost on us. We so quickly pass over this passage. He says, this is what it means to have an excellent and profitable life. He's giving to you instruction here that if you take it and apply it, you will look back on your life, whether your life is long or short, and say, that was profitable. That was an excellent life. Not only that, that's the life that the Lord will look at and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not every person who reaches the shores of heaven, safe in the arms of Jesus, redeemed for eternity, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It is possible for a person to squander their life here. Go read 1 Corinthians 3 and hear about the judgment that comes at the end. Not a judgment unto eternal life or eternal death, but a judgment of the works and the fire that comes and burns up the wood, hay, and stubble so that a person is saved, but as one by the skin of their teeth. You don't want to end your life having lived a worthless, unprofitable life? You want to end with a profitable, excellent, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul tells us right in this passage how one finds a life like that. So here are the 3 points we're going to look at. First, how to have a profitable, excellent life according to Scripture. Second, how to live an unprofitable and useless, worthless life according to Scripture. And third, there's instructions here for pastors on dealing with the schismatic person or the person who stirs up division in the church. Let's look here, first of all, at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. Now, what saying are we talking about? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on it. What does Paul want Titus to insist on? He says, insist on these things. Well, the things that he wants him to insist on are the statement that has immediately been made, the statement we were dealing with last week. And he goes on, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Okay, so there's two these things. The first, insist on these things, are the things that have come just before. And the second, these things are the things that come out of those things. So let's back up a little bit. Let's back up to verse 4. And here again, the statement that the Apostle Paul made. Verse 4 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That passage right there, I was going to print it out, photocopy it, and give it to you in your bulletin so you could stick it to your fridge, to your bathroom mirror, on your bedside table. Go do that yourself. Not that I advocate tattooing, but if you're going to tattoo something, tattoo this verse on the palms of your hands. Paul is insistent on this. He says to Titus and to all pastors, this is what you insist on. This is what you press your congregation on. That they know this. That they hear this. God saved us. God saved us not because of something in us. Not because of righteous things that we had done. Not because we were particularly appealing to him in some way. God saved us solely upon his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. Press that on the people. Make it known. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his Holy Spirit. These are not works that we have done for ourselves to save ourselves. These are not works that were done to you by a priest or a pastor, or a spiritual person. Nobody can save you. Nobody can do anything to you. When you partake in this breaking of bread, it doesn't change who you are spiritually. The waters of baptism don't do this. God does this by his Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God has saved us. Press that on the congregation. Emphasize it. Make it known to them. God has saved us and has made us heirs of eternal life. You cannot fathom what God has prepared for those who love him. You cannot fathom it. The closest I can get you there is to take whatever the greatest moment, the greatest day, the most beautiful thing you've ever experienced here in this life and say it's nothing compared to what is coming. And every day, this never-ending flood tide of glory at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Paul insists upon this. Urge this on the people. Press this on the people. The gospel, know it, learn it, memorize it if you can. Put it on your fridge and your bedside table so that in the middle of the night when you wake up with that sense of roving anxiety, that grip of despair that comes upon so many of us in the middle of the night, reminded of your past guilt or your shame or your failure, that Where do you go there? You remember this. I have been saved by grace, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to His mercy, He saved me. And when those thoughts come and press upon you, your shame, your guilt, your past, say, it wasn't based on who I was or what I did. It was based on who God was and what Christ did. He saved me. When you fall short, when you do again what you wish you did not do, when you sin, when you know that your critics are right to criticize you, remember this. I've been saved by God. He has poured out the righteousness of Christ upon me. He has put His own Spirit within me. If God gave His own Son while we were yet sinners, how will He not, together with Him, also give us all things? When you await the result of some medical test that may well mean that you will be called away from this world far sooner than you ever imagined. When you feel the shadow of death looming upon you, remember this, I have been saved by God and I'm an heir of eternal life. Not only will the gospel save you, but the gospel, when we meditate upon it, when we live in it, when we breathe it and speak it to ourselves, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, and brothers and sisters, I do this every day. You might go, well, when you get to be a pastor or a missionary, you've gotten advanced enough, you don't need it. I do that every day. I have to have this every day to know, to dwell in the gospel, to be reminded, I didn't do this. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. This is the kindness of God. This is the love of God displayed here. What results of that is gratitude. And a person who is grateful says, how can I please God? Well, we heard about that in our Bible study this week. Brothers, in light of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of service. This is how you please God. Good works. Good works is how we go about pleasing God. Not how we go about earning His favor. Not how we become Christians. But the Christian should be known by good works. Look at the rest of this verse. Verse 8 says this. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, now listen, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, that word is a little bit deceiving. Not deceiving, it just doesn't bring out the fullness of it. In one of Calvin's commentaries, he has a little footnote on this word. Proistestai is a word, he says, devoted to good works that has a beauty and an energy which I believe it is impossible for our language to preserve by any literal translation. It implies that a believer should not only be exercised in, but eminent for all good works, should show others the way and outstrip them in the honorable race, be both a pattern and a patron of universal godliness. Okay, that's old language. Here we go. What is the result of my knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, living in the gospel, pressing the gospel into my life? The result should be good works. Not only good works, but I should be a model of good works. There should be no person that anybody knows that is more good than the believer. The believer should be illuminated with good works. He says, devote yourself to good works. And the result of this is that you will have an excellent and a profitable life. Now, one more thing I'm going to say here. I'm going to get rid of my coat because I'm getting warm. I know you're getting warm too. Just touch that heat down a little bit behind you, Mike. There we go. Let me say this. Don't doze off while you're really warm. Hear this. Okay, what is it that I'm to focus on? Somebody got dozy and said, good works. Said, no! If you focus on good works, if you aim for good works, do you know what you'll end up with? Fear and despair or pride. Because you'll aim at good works and you'll fall short, and then you'll say, maybe I didn't do enough. And if it's about God, good works, God may just cast me out in the end because I wasn't good enough. If you aim for good works, you'll end up with fear and despair. But he says, no, aim at the gospel. Aim at what God has done. He saved us, not because of what we have done, but according to his righteousness, according to his mercy, he saved us. He made us co-heirs with him. Aim at the gospel. What will you get? Good works. And that good works, those good works will bring forth every sort of excellent, profitable thing, which will cause you to look back and say, this was a life well lived. Look at verse 9 now. It's very interesting. I want you to see something. This is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Titus making something known. The very last couple words in this verse are unprofitable and useless. Do you see the contrast there? The last words of verse 8 were profitable and excellent. The last words of verse 9, unprofitable and worthless, or unprofitable and useless, depending on your translation. It's a juxtaposition. These two verses are sitting at odds with one another, saying there are two ways for a Christian to live. You can live a life focused on the gospel, churning out good works, which will give you a profitable, excellent life, or you can live a different way, and it will end up giving you a life that is unprofitable and useless. Well, what's this like? Here it is, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You say, see why I prayed at the beginning about the person who is going to be offended by this sermon. Is there somebody that's going to be offended at the end of this sermon? And if you're offended at the end of the sermon, understand, I'm not calling you out. It's the Holy Spirit that has set this word here before you to say there are controversies out there. There are genealogies. There are dissensions and divisions in the church that are unprofitable and should not be brought in. It seems to me that there are certain personalities that are naturally drawn to schism and controversy. What's your evidence, Pastor? Well, I've got one of those personalities. My flesh is drawn to the schism and the controversy. I'm a little bit of a fighter sometimes. Every controversy brings division to a church. Now, I want you to hear this, and I want to be very clear on this, because Paul is not saying that every controversy should be avoided. Not every controversy is a foolish controversy, even though it will bring division to the church. Paul was involved in controversy. He was involved in the Jerusalem Council, and the controversy was whether or not a believer had to be circumcised in order for his faith to count. And the apostle fought hard over Titus to say he will not be circumcised. He is not Jewish. He does not need to be circumcised. It does not matter. That is all done away with. And he won. And it was divisive in the church. But it wasn't a foolish controversy. Many of the creeds that we have in the church historically were born out of controversy because somebody brought in some false teaching and somebody else had to stand up and say, it's wrong. The devil will never stop. He is always going to keep bringing waves upon waves of false teaching to the church. And there are controversies which will divide the church, which must be fought. Athanasius fought against the Arians who denied the deity of Christ. And he said, if we lose the deity of Christ, we lose the whole gospel message. And he fought against them, the Athanasian Creed. Luther was involved in controversy. Here I stand, I can go no further. He did all that he could to be obedient to the governing authorities, and yet they were calling upon him to deny the gospel. He says, I can go no further than this. It divided the church. It had to be done. I could tell you more stories. Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer burned at an English stake for holding firmly to justification by faith alone. But I tell you, what all these controversies bear in common, what makes a controversy worthwhile in the church, because it will divide the church, It will divide churches. What makes that worthwhile is to ask the question, if this controversy concludes, if this discussion that I want to raise, if this thing I want to fight for results in victory for me, will it result in salvation and souls won and people's lives secured? And if it won't, and if it doesn't, Paul says it's a foolish controversy. It's dividing the church for no purpose. Every one of these controversies that I've mentioned, every one of them hinged on the gospel, on preserving the purity of the gospel, on ensuring that the gospel would go forward, on ensuring that future generations would hear the gospel and would be saved. And there are controversies around today that matter and have to be fought. There are controversies today that I've come across on those who want to deny a literal hell. And it's a controversy that must be fought. It's not the first time we've fought it. But if we lose that sense, we deny what Jesus has said, and we deny the fact that every human being has got an eternal soul. There are controversies about the atonement, about what Christ did on the cross. There are controversies about lifestyle sins and not calling lifestyle sins sinful. You say, well, it's unkind to say to somebody just because you're orientation is a certain way, you can't live in that orientation and be saved. You say, no, it's unkind to a person to lie to them and expect them to live in a way that the church has said is acceptable when God has said it is not. Those are necessary controversies. So what is a foolish controversy? Well, this sermon would never end if I listed the foolish controversies that have plagued the church in 100 years. But let me give you a few in a hurry. Extended debates about angels and demons and spiritual strongholds. There's nothing wrong with talking about angels and demons, but one good rule of thumb is, how much time does the scripture give to a particular subject? Give about that much time to it in your pulpit. Do you know how much time the scriptures give to the discussion of angels and demons in this whole book? Not an awful lot, a little bit. But I've seen churches that have gotten so caught up in docs about angels and demons and strongholds and spiritual warfare, and it had nothing to do with the gospel. They lost themselves in it. Foolish controversy. Beware of political fads and factions and movements, no matter what they are, no matter which side they're on. I can find you churches that would put one color sign out. I could find churches that would put another color sign out. Can you imagine coming to a church that had put a political sign in front of their building? I can't. It's a foolish controversy. It has nothing to do with salvation. Why would I put a sign in front of my church that would close the door on a portion of this community who said, well, we'll never go in there? It's a foolish controversy. It's a way to waste your life. Books written about hidden codes discovered in Scripture that you could just multiply certain Hebrew numbers, and if you multiply the right number, you'll get the name of the Antichrist. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, only the Father. Anybody who says to you, I know when Jesus is coming again. Well, we got some instruction on that in a moment. Anybody who says, I know who the Antichrist will be, we got instruction about that in a moment. Quarrels about the law. It's right in here. This one, all of a sudden, surprisingly, has reemerged. This whole argument on theonomy and reconstructionism. It sounds very biblical. It's based in biblical teaching and biblical thinking. But at the end of the day, it doesn't advance the gospel. And in the end, Paul would say it's a foolish controversy. And gives us some instruction. One more. This is it, and then we'll go to our final point. Because this is a different sort, and this particularly affects churches that tend to be biblically astute and deep in the Word and heeding and hearing many different teachers and attending good conferences. Some of the conferences I love to go to have been affected by this recently. The Apostle Paul, remember this when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he was disturbed. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is the same thing Paul's saying here, right? I want you to agree. I don't want you to be divided. There are necessary divisions, but be very careful how you divide the church. I want you all to agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What's the quarreling about? They debating the atonement? They debating the literalness of hell? Are they debating whether sin will separate you from God? No, this is the division that has come up and is rending the church to bits and pieces. That there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. A little bit later in chapter 2, Paul says this, and I think this ought to be the theme of all Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You remember, we're talking about how to have a life lived well, how to have a profitable life, how to have an excellent life. Paul says, focus on the gospel. Let your good works define you so that everybody around says, that's the best person I've ever seen, even if they disagree with what you believe. How do you have a worthless, useless, unprofitable life? Get caught up in all of the other stuff so that you get distracted from the gospel and you're not doing any sort of eternal good. And one of the ways that this happens, and unfortunately it happens in churches like this, is we get people who get into camps, they get into party spirit, and they say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, that's Peter by the way, I follow Apollo, I follow Christ. You know what Peter and Paul and Apollo would all agree on? Even though they may have disagreed on certain other points, they would all agree on this. We're all following Christ. Stop following us. Start following Christ. I follow Piper. This one's going to go over your heads for some of you, but some of you get it right away. I follow Keller. I follow MacArthur. You know, these guys don't all agree with one another, but you know what they agree on? Follow Christ. Stop the party spirit. Stop dividing the church on things that just don't matter. Before you decide to press an argument or a question or a controversy in the church which will cause division, ask yourself, will believing this or denying this result in a person being lost or saved? And if the answer is no, cast it behind your back and say, I cannot serve two masters. I have a higher call, and I'm going to devote myself to the gospel and let it work in me good works, which will lead to a profitable, excellent life. Which brings me to a final point, and this one very briefly. Directions, instructions that are given particularly to pastors for what to do in churches that are being stirred up by division and dissent. Here's verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I want you to see this. There is gentleness and tenderness here in Paul and in his instruction to Titus. How is he to deal with a person who is stirring up controversy in the church, who is leading to divisions about foolish matters? Are they to be called out from the pulpit? Here's the list of names of people that are stirring up division in the church. That's not what he says. Are they to be escorted off the property immediately? No. He says, you've got a problem in the church in Crete, Titus. People are stirring up foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, debates about the law, party spirit. What do you do? He says, warn them once. Okay, I've done it, Paul. What do I do now? Warn them again. Do you hear gentleness in that? This is not a one and done. This is not one strike and you're out. This is, listen, brother, you're rending the church for nothing. It's not that these things that they're talking about don't matter at all, but you have elevated this thing to a level of gospel importance, and it's rending the bride of Christ for nothing. Don't do that. And if they do it again, Go to them again, Paul says, and warn them again. Don't do this. This is sinful. You are rending the church for no reason. And if they still will not heed the matter, then Paul says to put them out. The pastor is not to tolerate, and this I get from chapter 1, verse 10, the insubordinate, empty talker, and deceiver forever. It will destroy the church. He is to give them ample opportunity to turn. Why two chances before the third? Well, it may be that they're unaware. A person may simply not be aware until they really sit down and look at it and say, this thing is not of gospel significance. This is not worthy of tearing this church apart. Oh, I long for the days. I remember the days when we used to talk about how churches split on the color of the carpet, and that really happened, or on what kind of songs they would sing on a Sunday morning, because that really happened. Because in these latter years, we haven't been rent on carpet colors. We have been torn apart on things like masks and vaccines and mandates and government and all sorts of secondary and tertiary issues that are important, but not this important. They're not significant enough to tear our churches apart. Hear me, brothers and sisters. I am more on the side sometimes of these people than perhaps I ought to be, but by the word of God, I say to you, it's not worth tearing our churches to pieces. This will not lead us to a profitable, excellent life. It's all temporary. It all goes out. If it doesn't pass into eternity, let it go. Let it go. And commit yourself to the gospel and to living well, as far as living a good life. It may be that they're unconvinced after they've been shown, and so they need to be told again. Give them time. It takes time for a person's heart to soften and for them to say, you're right, I want to live a profitable life, committed to the gospel and committed to good works. Give them time. Make it clear. But here's the warning. If they will not hear, and if they will not heed, if after two warnings, if after time has been granted, if this person continually says, I am going to split the church on this foolish point, Paul says that person is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. They're warped in this sense. They have placed some lesser thing, and I will jump on this on the thin ice just a little bit to make it really clear. They have taken mask mandates, and they have made mask mandates equivalent with the gospel, and they've said it's worth splitting a church on this thing. Doesn't matter which side you're on. I don't care which side you're on. It's not worth splitting the church. Not this church, not the whole body of Christ. It's not worth it. It's too small. 10,000 years into eternity, when some other brother or sister comes up to you and says, do you remember those years when we had to wear a mask? You say, no, not really. I've been in glory for so long, all that stuff. I forgot about that stuff, you know. It was nothing. It was a drop in the bucket. It was a vapor that appeared for a moment, vanished away. Warped. When you raise these controversies to a level where you say, I won't go to that church because of their eschatological position on the end times, you may be rending the church for nothing. You've raised something to an equal footing with the gospel. They are sinful. How sinful? Sinful in this sense that they have been warned by the pastor that you are rending the church for nothing, and they continue to do it. And then finally, self-condemned, because though they, ideally the pastor has shown them this passage and they know what the end of this will be, they're more intent on pressing this cause than they are in not being put out of the church. Brothers and sisters, this is not always the easiest messages to preach when you preach systematic exposition, because you run into these passages and you go, Lord, it would have been far more convenient to preach this 3 years ago when we could have talked about carpet and paint colors. And yet, here we are in Titus 3. This isn't why I chose Titus 3 to preach on it. But is this the Word of God? Is this the Holy Spirit giving direction? Is this something that that you might need to check your spirit on a little bit and say, I'm rending the church on some foolish controversy, some genealogy, some dissension, some quarrel about the law that doesn't actually change the gospel, doesn't affect whether or not a person can be saved or lost. God, give me strength to let this thing go and to be committed rather to what Paul calls a profitable and an excellent life. I will leave the rest of this to the Holy Spirit's conviction and application in your heart. Let me pray. Father, Lord, God, this is a hard message to preach and to hear. Lord, I know I read the news, and every once in a while there's some policy, some action, some decision being made that stirs me and cuts across the grain. Help me, Lord, to know how to rightly divide these things, how to apply them in my heart and in my life. Lord, I want to live an excellent life, not in the eyes of any lesser being than yourself. I want a profitable life, Lord. I want to finish well done. I want that for this congregation. I want that for all your people. So I pray, Father, that they would hear the heart of that in the words that are spoken here today. And Father, that you would help us to be honest and simple in our approach to our own hearts, to consider, Lord, how you would apply these words to us. Lord, this we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.